my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you'd reign in me again.
Lord,
reign in me, reign in your power, over all my dreams, in my darkest hour. You are the Lord of all I am, so won't you reign in me again? Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. 'Cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me, reign in your power, over all my dreams, in my darkest hour. You are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me, reign in your power, over all my dreams, in my darkest hour. You are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Oh, won't you reign in me again? Oh, won't you reign in me again?
Let's pray. Our Father God, we're here to worship you this morning, and I just pray that it will be an acceptable worship to you. It'll be a pleasing aroma to you, God. Please take away the distractions of our life, the things that we're focusing on that aren't you, and help us just to focus solely on you this next hour, God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
I'd like to welcome you with us this morning. If you are a visitor with us, we extend a special welcome to you as well. We'll have a visitor's guest sign-in that will be passed later. I want you to receive the Lord's greeting, and then we're going to greet one another. From 2 Corinthians 13, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Would you turn to someone around you and say good morning?
Shall bow.
46, God says, "Be still and know that I am God." That's our prayer this morning, that we can be still. Still from the distractions of the past week. Still from the anxiousness of the coming week. Still to know He is God. Be still, my soul.
Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief ordained. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change He faithful will still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. I rest, in You I found my hope, in You I trust, You never let me go. I place my life within Your hands alone. Be still, my soul. When we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow for God, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. In You I rest, in You I found my hope, in You I trust, You never let me go. I place my my soul.
One of my favorite confession and assurance mixtures, we should say, is the one we're going to do here of the law of God in the Psalms. It is responsive. And as we study the Ten Commandments, this points us and prepares us for the sermon as well. Let's respond with these words from the law of God and the Psalms. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Honor your father and your mother. Remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. You shall not murder. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. You shall not commit adultery. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your presence. You shall not steal. See on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Save me from all my transgressions. The Lord is near to all of those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears the cry and saves them. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Amen. Let's take a moment for silent confession and prayer to God. In 1 John 1, God's word assures us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we receive these words of pardon. Who is in the position to condemn? Only Christ, right? And Christ died for us, and Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new life has begun. Know that your sins are forgiven, and be at peace. We continue our study this morning of the second commandment. As I said, broke it into 2 weeks, and my initial intent to break it into 2 weeks was to cover kind of the break in the second commandment. You have the command, and then you have the warning, right? And so there's kind of a natural break, and so I wanted to cover both. I'm sure a lot of you feel that way when I preach, right? Yeah. My kids do once in a while, right? Yeah, I hear it when I get home. So the natural break is in the command, and then the warning that's given in the command. But one of the things, I guess in a sense, I failed to do last week was to bring, as Al says, the plane in for a landing, right? And I thought the Heidelberg would do it in answering our final question, you know, should we have flannel graphs? Should we have the Jesus storybook Bible or pictures on the screen? And so I thought the Heidelberg would answer it clearly, but I had a number of questions last week after the service, more than I've had in relation to any other sermon I've preached. And questions and comments ranging from, I have a relative who won't show up for grandkids' plays because one of the characters is Jesus. You know, that's the old Scottish Presbyterian view of the second commandment. I had other comments like, I have this very important picture in my life that my parents gave me of Christ, and it's meant a lot for my faith. To other questions that came up and comments after the sermon, and one we're going to address specifically shortly. But what I want to do here, I just want to reconnect us with last week where we left off. Then I want to break it into a final discussion on the first half and then a discussion on the second half of this command. But before we do, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your commands. We know your commands are not burdensome. Your commands bring life. We want the fullness of life in you. Help us to understand this command, we pray in your name. Amen. Let me pick up where we left off. Let's look at Lord's Day 35 again, the three questions that I had listed. Do we have that slide at all for the Heidelberg? All right. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? The answer was that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. So you have the regulative principle here implied. What is God commanded in his word? That's how we structure our worship or seek to do. 97, may we then not make any image at all? And the answer was God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. He cannot and may not. So the cannot is just implied. He can't be because he's spirit, right? Because he's divine. It's impossible is the point. And he may not because we try to do that. We'll talk some about this morning as well. Cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way, although creatures may be portrayed. That was one question we'll talk about shortly. Yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them, okay? Or to serve God through them. Another question I had was, does 98 contradict 97 in the Heidelberg? Because 98 says this, but may not images be permitted in churches in place of books for the unlearned? Because that was one of the situations you had in the Catholic Church early on, pictures on the walls and stained glass windows, books with pictures were for those that couldn't read to teach them about Christ. And so this response, the Reformation response, may not images be permitted in churches in place of books for the unlearned? And our answer in the Heidelberg is no. We should not try to be wiser than God. God wants the Christian community instructed by the living and preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. So it's a loaded question and answer in a very specific context, one that we have to consider as well. Let's go to our text. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. Here's the two parts of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Our church building attracts idol worshipers, right? So I had the illustration of the oven last week, right? Like we know our conditioning even to do that. But I've shared this in the past as well. I arrived one morning on a Thursday morning. We've had various idol worshipers at the church, and there was a young lady standing outside with her shoes off. And I asked her, how are you? What are you doing? She said, well, I'm here to worship Jesus. I said, well, that's great. You know, that's what we do in the building. And just to condense this story, I said, are you a Christian? And she said, no. She was a Hindu. And she said, I desire to be in the building because I want to be closer to Jesus. And her understanding, like ancient Israel, was that the idol contains the deity, right? You craft a little idol of wood or stone or metal. Now, that idol isn't God, but the thought was, in that idol, the deity resides, okay? So you have this little idol that you've created. The deity, like I said last week, resides in that idol, and the intent of that idol and that deity was so that you could be close to it and control it, right? Contain the deity, get the benefits of the deity, right? So this Hindu lady was standing outside with her shoes off and said, I want to be in the church building because I want to be closer to Jesus. And so naturally my comment was, Jesus doesn't reside in this building, right? Where does Christ reside? Where's his temple? In his people, right? In the church. So I said, come join us on Sunday. you can be as close to Jesus as you want. Say she was here this Sunday. To use one man's comment, if I had stood up here and said at the beginning of worship, now it's time for me to usher you into the presence of Jesus, I would be enhancing her idolatry, right? Or if I said, now through the music we're going to sing, you're going to be connected with Jesus in a new, heavy way, right? It's enhancing her idolatry because what we know through Christ, we are as close to God as we're ever going to get. The music won't make you closer to Jesus. My preaching won't make you closer to Jesus. In Christ, you are right there with God the Father, right? So we don't want to enhance that idolatry either if she were to join us one Sunday morning. Jesus brings us to the Father. So on that note, if I were to say the sermon's about one thing, that is one of my objectives, is to kind of hone it in. If you want to see God the Father, and we all do historically, look at Jesus, right? A good summary of the second commandment is found in Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 to 13. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow. And then he wrote them onto stones. The Lord spoke to you out of fire. You heard the sounds of words, but you saw no form, right? So what does Israel do? We want a form of the God who rescued us from Egypt. So they crafted a form, right? We talked about this last week, the golden calf. They weren't departing, right, from the God that rescued them. They wanted to see him. They wanted him there. They wanted to contain him. And God said he cannot be contained. He cannot be controlled. But the irony is in our seeking to contain the deity, to get the benefits of God like Israel did, the one thing we don't realize is that in Christ, he gives us everything, right? We receive everything. Firstborn son benefits. Historically, you understand the firstborn inheritor of all things the Father owns. We are firstborn inheritors in Christ. You seek to contain God, you lose the greatness of what he already gives you. Philip had a question for Jesus in John 14, and Jesus said, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time, don't you know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 1:15. Paul wrote, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You want to see God the Father? Don't make a golden calf. Don't make an idol. Don't try to control or contain God. Look at Jesus. That's the point of what we're going to talk about this morning. So idolatry. One of the things I tried to convey last week is idolatry takes many forms, right? We are idolatrous people. And idolatry can be loving anything more than loving God. Seeking to get your identity defined by something outside of Christ. I mean, and you can ask, like, what is that thing that I live for that if I lose it, I have no purpose to live? If it's not Jesus, it's idolatry, right? But when we're talking about idols, we're talking about something a little bit different than idolatry. We're talking about this cultic practice of seeking God being contained in an image. And worshiping that image is worshiping God. That's a little bit different than just the broad-spoke description of idolatry. And you might say, well, we don't do that anymore. And I would say, yeah, we do in various forms. A friend of mine shared a story of his college roommate, and his college roommate had this picture of Jesus on his wall. He loved this picture of Jesus, you know? You've seen some really nice pictures of Jesus that, you know, maybe we're attracted to. And he had this one on his wall, and it was kind of like the Mona Lisa, right? You couldn't tell if Jesus was smiling or frowning. And so what this college student would do is he would wake up in the morning, and the first thing he would do is he would look at this picture on his wall, and he would ask, is Jesus smiling at me today, or is he frowning? If Jesus was smiling at me today, he would say, my day would go well. But if Jesus was frowning at me, my day would go bad. It sounds silly, right? But we know we can be easily captured by these things, right? God, what's your will for me? Let me just flip through the Bible. This verse, God, this is your will, right? We do these things. God speaks by and with the word in context, right? Is Jesus smiling at me today or not? So in one sense, this college student was doing what Israel was doing, trying to contain God in an image, right? God is in this picture somehow on my wall. So where all illustrations fall short, I maybe should have done the pointing one, Jesus and the Word are inseparable. Let's make that point clear as well. But Jesus is not contained in a picture on the wall. How might we seek to control God? One of the applications we talked about last week is we try to contain and control God by our own actions, right? I want to reap the benefits of God, and He's going to owe me if I'm good enough, right? He's going to owe me if I pray enough. He's going to owe me if I treat my family well enough. We try to control God by our behavior. But we can't ever be good enough, right? And we've not done it right, and that just stands right in the face of the gospel, because the gospel is this, that Christ freely laid His life down for us. He stood in our place to take our sins, to receive the wrath of God that was due us. Upon all our failures, all our lies, our lust, our greed, our anger, our sin, we can't earn from God. We can't be good enough. We just can't do it. But Christ has earned all things for us before the Father, and He freely offers this to us. But yet we seek to contain God, maybe not in wood or stone, maybe on a picture on the wall, but often in our actions. If we want to see God, we look at Jesus. So that's my little review to connect us back to last week. Let's move forward a bit here. When we seek God in Christ alone. In seeking Christ alone, we again find our freedom from idolatry. Well, if we're honest about last week's sermon, we're the kind of people who like a black and white answer, right? Just tell me what to do, right? No flannel graphs or flannel graphs. You want that answer, right? Passion of the Christ movie or no Passion of the Christ movie, right? Just tell me yes or no. And I guess one of the points that came through clearly is it's not that easy to give you a black and white answer, yes or no. Back to question 97 of the Heidelberg, we read that God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way, although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. And so one of the resident theologians, Nate Scalehouse, asked this question last week. Is Jesus a creature in the flesh? Not the pre-incarnate Christ. The Christ in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, walking among us. Is that a creature? And if so, can we have a picture? What a great question. And it's a historic question as well. You know that now, but you might not have known it when you asked it. So again, the old Presbyterian way, the Scottish Presbyterian reformers would say, no pictures, not at all, never. Nothing. No flannel graphs, no movies, no Aslan on the cover of Chronicles of Narnia. Many new reformers and pastors would maybe be sympathetic because of question and answer 97, right? I feel sympathetic in some ways to the visual arts, and I'm going to explain that shortly. Historically, there have been varied views of the commandment, of what it means and how it's interpreted. A little discussion I'm going to use here, we're going to walk into the weeds a little bit deeper, so bear with me here, comes from some OPC pastors, Orthodox Presbyterian, a discussion that Camden Busey, Glenn Clary, Jim Cassidy had. You can find it on reformforum.org. And the discussion went something like this. So we understand that God the Father is not to be imaged, right? He is not only not to be imaged, He can't be imaged, but we try to do this, right? When I say picture God in your minds, what comes in your minds? Picture God the Father in your minds, what comes in your mind? Just somebody say it out loud. Gray hair? This old man image, right? Dressed in white like this, but this really old, like old Santa Claus image, right? This old man, you know. I heard this good illustration yesterday. When we picture God, when you ask somebody how you picture God, we usually come up with this old Santa Claus picture. And he says, really, if you think about it, if we picture God in relation to who Santa is, it's just creepy. Right? I mean, think about this. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Right? It's creepy. And that's how we picture God. That's not God. God's neither male nor female. If you read the Old Testament, God is even given feminine attributes, right? But he's God the Father. He presents himself as Father, so we have Christ the Son. And that relationship that that has in the Old and New Testament context. We try to make pictures of God. We do this even in our minds, right? But he cannot be imaged because he's spirit. The Holy Spirit can't be imaged. But the question is, what about Jesus? In the flesh, human form, is he a creature? Nate asked, right? That's the debate. Christ takes on human form. So the Reformers argued that Christ is a single person with two natures, right? Human and divine. He has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Can those natures be separated, right? And we say no. 100% divine, 100% human. If you try to separate them, you are a Nestorian heretic. There's a heresy called Nestorianism that would separate his humanity from his divinity. So the issue comes, if you create a picture of Jesus, the argument the Reformers would say is you're separating the humanity and the divinity of Christ and you're a Nestorian heretic. That was the argument the Reformers made. They would say if you were teaching then from a picture, you're teaching a false heretical doctrine. Now the Eastern Orthodox Church recognizes the second commandment. They see it as a prohibition against statues, not against flat images. If you've ever been in an Eastern Orthodox church, lots of images. But the argument there is against statues, referring specifically to graven images, molded images, but not flat images. In the Roman Catholic Church, again, images were used primarily as educational tools. So the arguments the Lutherans made was to retain that aspect of the Catholic Church to teach those that couldn't read with images, right? But then you have the old Presbyterian view, nothing at all the time, and then the Heidelberg 98 view, unless it's worshipped or revered. And then Heidelberg 99 or 98 then says, you know, the primary way that we present Christ is through teaching, through his word, verbally, right? I mean, that is the Old Testament way of God's instructed way of teaching is to make him known verbally. It is the New Testament way as well. We proclaim the good news with words. So the argument for the Reformers against imaging Christ was Christological, ultimately, because the Reformers then argued for the primacy of the role of preaching in the service of God's people. Now, that's where we fall as a tradition. We hold up, even in the center of our service, the primacy of preaching. We might do that without you even knowing it. All of the service is worship to God, but in our Reformed heritage, we have that center point being the preaching of God's word. So you can see, for those that want a black and white answer, it's not as easy as you think, right? There is a whole long history here. There have been councils over this question, this issue, historic divisions. Even the ancient historian Josephus criticized Solomon in the building of Solomon's temple, saying that Solomon did not build it the way God prescribed. He had too many images, right? It is an ancient discussion. So I can't give you a black and white answer. And I'm going to make this actually a little bit harder for you. I'm trying to land the plane, but I feel like I'm taking off a little higher here. What about a picture like this? Can you put the picture up of Aslan? In doing my work on this sermon, the Chronicles of Narnia popped into my mind. So the question I ask on this picture, if God said the golden calf was a violation of the second commandment, again, the cultic practice of trying to contain the deity in this statue so they can bow down and have God who rescued them from Egypt right there, if that is a violation of the second commandment, what about the cover of the book of Chronicles of Narnia? Is that a violation? And you could say, well, no, that's a lion, but we know who the lion represents, right? Does the lion, Aslan, capture the divinity or the humanity of Jesus? Well, if it captures the humanity of Jesus, we fall into the Reformers' argument, we're Nestorian heretics. If it captures the divinity, we're breaking the second commandment because God can't be imaged. What do we do about the cover of the Chronicles of Narnia? It gets more difficult. If the issue in the Heidelberg is pictures can be used, but they can't be used for worship, when I look at this cover, if I think about Jesus, do my thoughts about Jesus lead me to worship Jesus? They do me. If I think about Jesus, I'm inclined then to think holy thoughts about Christ, right? What do we do about the cover of the Chronicles of Narnia? It's a difficult question to answer. Francis Turretin, the Swiss Reformed scholar from the 1600s, imagined himself having a debate with the Lutherans. Francis Turretin said in his imagined debate, "If Christ or images of Christ produce holy thoughts in me, they produce worship in me." He said, "I'm okay with pictures unless they produce worship in me," right? So he sided with no pictures, but I could say was sympathetic to the arts. It's about where I fall as well. All right, so say you rip off the cover. Be a faithful Christian, the second commandment, in your understanding of it, you say, no images, rip it off, then you read the Chronicles of Narnia. And in your mind, you're reading about Aslan, and your mind creates a picture. What do you do about that? Right? What about that image in your head? It's complicated, right? I'm trying to land the plane here, but it's hard to land. It's a complicated question. Might the image in your mind be a violation? So I say I'm sympathetic to the visual arts, and I say the violation of the second commandment is based on cultic practices. If it's not, Aslan's a problem. Cultic practices being making an image of God to contain the deity to worship the image, right? It's a complicated question. It's not as cut and dry as we like. Do not worship God in any other means than what he's prescribed. Don't do it like the pagans do it. Don't stand outside the door of the church wanting to get in closer to Jesus. That's not how we worship God. If you want to see God, and we all want to see God, what do? Look to Christ. That's how we see the Father. So it's not black and white. Sorry. It's not as clear as we would like. But I'm sympathetic then to the visual arts that aren't being worshipped, that aren't being idolized, because I do see a cultic framework here. That brings us to the next question, okay? So the second half of this question, images or no images. And the second part of the commandment has a warning to it. Let's look at it again. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." This is hinged on the jealousy of God. God loves his people, right? I'm going to borrow one man's illustration here. The image of marriage, right? God has given us marriage. We didn't invent this thing. He has given it to us as an image of who he is, right? Of who Christ is and the church, right? I heard one speaker yesterday who did a great job with the Hebrew. He talked about how in the original Hebrew, when God created man, there was, long story short, in the word for man, it wasn't a fullness of who God was. So when God created women, you have this combination in husband and wife that gives the word in the Hebrew for the fullness of who God is. It's just a beautiful picture even in Genesis. But we know, even in Ephesians 5, the purpose of marriage, right? That marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. In Revelation, you have a groom, right? Jesus. And you have a bride, a spotless white bride, the church. In heaven, there's one marriage between Christ and his church. So you have this picture of marriage in you, of God's covenant promises to his people. God is a jealous God for his bride, you could say. His love and his zeal for his bride drives him. So the illustration I'm going to borrow, say Kara brings home one afternoon her boyfriend. She doesn't have one, but say she does, and she sits at the table. I am not going to sit by idly, right? I'm not going to be okay with that. None of us would be okay with that in our spouses, right? You get this image of how this jealousy, this love for your bride drives you. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. How do we understand this curse here that God has given in his zeal, his love, his jealousy for his people? In premarital counseling, I like to make it clear to a couple that we have the tendency to treat our spouse the way we treat the parent of the opposite sex, right? If you want to know how your spouse is going to treat you, look at how your future wife treats her dad or your future husband treats his mom. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree is the adage, right? We have a lot of learned behaviors that we grow up with, and we extend those behaviors into our marriages. I think part of this warning is sociological, but not all of it. I'll get into that in a second. At my grandmother's funeral a few weeks ago, I came prepared and ready to share the gospel with my aunts and uncles, a very large family. My grandmother had 12 kids. And in 12 kids, there's lots of different spiritual inclinations. There's Catholics, there's Oneness Pentecostals, there's very cultic New Age thinking, and there's atheists. And they all get along perfect. I kind of half-joked. Only one middle finger was given at the funeral, so it was a success. From one uncle we hadn't seen in 15 years, right? There's a lot of learned behavior in the family. A lot of things they grew up with. And so I talked with one uncle I'm close with, and I feel like he's not far from the kingdom, right? He's diving into these things. He wants to know about what comes next. Everybody's thinking about death at a funeral. And so we're talking about death, and he's got a real New Agey kind of thinking, and he's kind of going off on these books that he's reading. It's all just crazy heresy. But my objective wasn't to correct his theology then. I wanted to capitalize on things that he was right with and point him to Jesus. That was my only intent. Let's just point him to Jesus here. But he brought up the discussion. He said, you know, we have a big family, and we haven't learned conflict resolution very well. When somebody gets mad at somebody else, we just cut them off, and we don't talk to them for 15 years, right? I'm like, well, here we go. I can point them to Jesus. Christ has come to break the effects of the curse, right? We are now free in Christ to forgive. You can forgive your brother. He might not deserve it, but we don't deserve Christ's forgiveness. You're free to forgive him, right? Just point him to Jesus. You want to know who God is? It's not in these crazy New Age books you're reading. It's in Jesus, right? Forgive your brother. This is what Christ offers you. I mean, really, the illustration is, if your van is headed towards the rail of a bridge, you better know how to swim, right? Do you know who Jesus is? When the argument happens that you can swim and forgive the person who's hurt you, right? So just point him to Jesus. I'm not giving him a picture of who Christ is on a piece of paper. I'm giving him a picture of who Christ is in the Word of God, right? Christ has forgiven us when we didn't deserve it. Know who this Jesus is and you'll see the Father. I mean, this is true of all our families of origin. We come from very different families here. I know all of us do. We have our own issues, our own habits, our own learned characteristics. Well, how about this applied to idol worship, right? If you grew up in a home where your parents worshipped idols, however we're defining that, that's probably what you're going to do as well. You're going to learn their patterns. You're going to learn their habits. You're going to do what they did, right? If you grew up in homes where your parents worshipped Jesus faithfully, you're going to do that as well. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people when we're talking about testimonies and the comment will come out, well, you're only a Christian because your parents were. I'm like, praise God, right? That is also how it works. There are these great conversion stories, but really, we baptized Clara, right? This is how it works. Generational blessing, generation to generation to generation, but also generational curses. Don't be surprised if the kids of a parent who hates Jesus, that the kids hate Jesus too. So we have this warning in the second commandment, and it's more than just sociological. Be clear on this. Like, there are things that we learn from our families, right? But a blessing and a curse is a little bit weightier than just learned habits and patterns. Let's consider that for a moment here. The curse here that we read in the second commandment is for those who worship idols, thinking that God dwells in the idols and not God himself, according to the way God has presented himself in his word. When there's blessings and curses for worshiping God in his ways or not his ways. Let me connect it again with baptism last week. So as good Reformed people, we understand the covenant promises are for us and our children. But as we observed Pastor Kevin baptizing Clara, did he baptize Clara so Clara could witness the faithfulness of her parents? She probably didn't know what was going on, right? She knew that Grandpa has me and there's warm water on my head, right? So what happened then? Well, she was marked. Marked as what? Marked as Christ's own, belonging to the family of God. The promises that are received by her parents go to her as well, right? Covenant blessings to her. She was marked with the sign and the seal of what Christ has done and is doing in their family. It is more than sociological patterns that we're talking about in the second commandment. There's more going on in baptism. We know the Holy Spirit is present. Baptism isn't magical, but the Holy Spirit is present, right? Because of the faithfulness of her parents, of her parents' parents, and however many generations that goes back. Why do I say that? Because similar to the blessings is the curse. Phil Ryken, in his book on the Ten Commandments, says it this way. He says, God shows his zeal to be glorified in our worship by cursing those who break the second commandment and blessing those who keep it. And he says this, and if we're honest with the text of the second commandment, we'll hear it. The warning is that children will be punished for the sins of their fathers. What? That's not fair. The word sins here, it literally means something twisted, right? It suggests idolatry as a kind of perversion, a turning against God, Ryken says. He says this too. It may seem very religious to worship idols, but since God hates idolatry, it's really just a way of shouting hatred to God. And it's not at all surprising when we shout hatred to God that God punishes such a thing, right? So what's a covenant blessing? Again, to Clara last week, she received the covenant blessing of being welcomed through water into the family of God, blessings she didn't earn for herself, blessings she can't pay God back for, but blessings she'll grow into an adult learning to respond to. Who am I? Who is this Jesus, right? And similarly, the curse. Ryken says this again. Could I have that quote on the screen? That's what I want you to read with me here. Not out loud. Read it in your heads. Ryken wrote this. What a father passes on to his children is not simply a bad example, but the guilt of his sin. The principle here is covenant solidarity. God holds families responsible for their conduct as families. The Israelites were in covenant with God, and when the covenant head of the family, the father here, who's a dad, when the covenant head of the family sinned against God, his whole family was judged. We're not denying our individual responsibility before God. We're all going to stand before God and give an account for our sin, right? But I think fathers are going to give another account as well. Not just for his own sin, but for the covenant headship of the family and how the family was run. But we know we're all going to give an account. Ezekiel 18, 19 to 20 says this, yet you who ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Like, isn't that a contradiction, right? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be charged against him, right? So how does that work with this curse and blessing? Just think of it practically, and I've already said this. If you know a Christian man who hates Jesus, don't be shocked if his kids hate Jesus. Don't be shocked about it. They've learned that pattern. Family's cursed, right? So what hope do they have, right? And this is the application I want to bring us to. Phil Ryken writes this. He says, the promise is more powerful than the warning. You have third and fourth generations of kids growing up hating Jesus, but you have thousands of generations following Jesus. We know the promise that was given to Abraham. We are part of that sand on the sea, the stars in the sky, right? Those ingathering saints. But hear this in application. We serve a God who interrupts and who intervenes, right? We have to remember who God is. God is the one who sent Christ to live among us, to break the curse in the world and in our lives. He is the one who interrupts the process and the progress of the world to do a new thing, right? So this family, who generation after generation hates Jesus, our prayer for them is, God, interrupt their family. Interrupt them and send faith into their family. Interrupt that curse upon them. Interrupt them with Jesus, right? This is what God does. And so our prayer for our friends who have rejected God, our prayer for our family who rejects God, God, interrupt their lives like you interrupted ours. Pour out your blessing upon them. Reveal Christ to them. Give them faith. So they will leave their idols that they worship ahead of you behind. And so that generations beyond them will be blessed. We serve a God who interrupts, who breaks the curse and gives the blessing, right? So I stood there with my uncle at the burial of my grandmother, trying to reveal Christ to him, to show him that he was made for more. To show them that, yeah, you learned some patterns in your family. That's fine, right? I'm part of this family too. We can undo some of those patterns by learning right things, but there's more going on here. All this New Age stuff is just a bunch of junk. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, you'll know the right way to go. You're not going to be grasping at all these crazy things. Look at Jesus. Let him interrupt your life. So we ask ourselves as parents, how are we doing? There are generational consequences, right? How are we doing in pointing our families to God through Christ? I mean, are we dabbling in idolatry? I mean, if so, take the warning seriously. Your sin isn't just your sin, right? Generations are affected. Are you seeking Christ? Are you pursuing him and helping your family see him as you point to Jesus? Are they seeing God? Know that the blessing follows that as well. So you see, this sermon is more about flannel graph, more, it's about more than flannel graph or no flannel graph, right? The second commandment is about more than flannel graph or no flannel graph. I started the sermon by saying we want a black and white answer to this question. I hope you see it's about so much more, that God hates idolatry. And idolatry in worship is hatred against God, but when we serve God, as God has commanded, seek to understand that our best and to do it, there's blessing for generations to follow. So again, if you think the question here is, should we have a flannel graph or not, you've missed the point. The point is simply this: if you want to see God, the God who rescued Israel, the God who saved you, if you want to see him, look at Jesus. And keep looking at Jesus. And your whole family will be blessed. Let me pray. God, I thank you for these words, and I pray I did justice to them. I pray, Lord, that we would look to you at all times, in all situations, in all circumstances, even as this culture puts pressure upon us to look away. Might we stay focused on you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for Awana. We're on the heels of beginning a new season of Awana, so this is where the offering is going this morning. And as the offering is taken, as we do pass our notebooks. If you're visiting with us, please fill out that information as well.
Thank you.
go to our Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day that you have made, and you've called us to rejoice and be glad in it, Lord God. We thank you for your commands, for the right way and the good way to live this confusing life, to understand who we are in you, Lord Jesus. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't understand why they've been created or who they are, that you would encourage them this morning, Lord Jesus. I pray for anyone here who is feeling isolated, maybe cut off from friends or family, Lord, that you would remind them of your great love for them, surround them with people this morning. We pray for the Calamine family with the passing of Catherine, Lord. We pray for your peace upon their family and blessing upon the funeral service here this week. We pray for the Serve Project and the youth that have left now yesterday. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the work you've given them to do, that their faith would be encouraged and strengthened, and that you would be a blessing to those that they're serving. For our food shelf tomorrow night, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be with those that you bring through these doors. Help us to love them in ways that they see you, Lord God. That is our ultimate objective, that they know you, Lord. Help them to see you, we pray. For the Ryer Kirks, we pray for Joan and the pain she's feeling, Lord, in her back. And we ask that you'd watch over their family. LaVon, Lord, and her continued battle with cancer, we ask that you'd be with her and days of strength and days of weakness, Lord. For Jane's mom, Lord, Marsha, we ask that you would give healing to her body with her broken hip. We pray, Lord, for healing, even now as we pray that she would have a good day, a pain-free day. We pray for Jennifer Meyer, Lord, as she prepares to leave for Australia. We pray for safety in her time there. We give you praise, Lord, with Mark and Betsy DeBrine, with the birth of their new daughter, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this new image bearer. We pray blessing upon their family, Lord. We pray for Awana, Lord, even as we've taken this offering, we thank you for Brad and Angie and others who lead. Bless this gymnasium, Lord, with many kids as we seek to proclaim Christ through many joyful Wednesdays, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you that the church is greater than these four walls, Lord God. Even as we talk, you don't dwell in a building, Lord. You dwell in your people, and we thank you for your people around the world, Lord Jesus. From Christians in Egypt and Iraq and China and Africa, our brothers and sisters around the globe, Lord, might you strengthen the faith of your people and continue to ingather those that belong to you, that reward for the price that you paid. Bless those that are serving you in very difficult places, Lord, where they can't gather like this, where they can't sit in a room comfortably, where they may wonder what happens when they leave. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in difficult places. And we do pray for the difficulty that we face, Lord God. We know it's a different kind of pressure here in the States. Help us know what it is that we believe, that we might give, Lord, an account for the hope that's within us in a way that's clear and understandable. Help us not be afraid, Lord, of our secular and atheist professors who push different forms of Marxism, Lord God, and his historical faiths against the true faith. So I pray for our college kids, Lord, as they prepare for this next year of study. Might they be prepared. Be with those who are facing different struggles here, Lord Jesus, whether it be a health issue or a family issue, a financial issue. Give them patience to endure the trial. Remind them that you are with them through it. We do pray continued blessing on the work you've given us to do here, Lord God. Might we be found faithful until you come again, and we pray these things as you've taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning? Catherine Calamine did pass away yesterday. The funeral will be here Thursday. The details are being discussed this morning, so I don't have a time. And it sounds like the visitation will be Wednesday night. Again, I don't have the exact details on that. It will be in the paper. And look for an announcement to come out from Winnie as soon as we get that information. A reminder, the food shelf is tomorrow night. Join us if you want to be a part of serving our community. One of the great blessings God has given us of living on this corner is being able to do this. And also gear up for our fifth Sunday meal in a couple weeks, our new fifth Sunday missionary-focused meals. Roxanne with Mission to India will be here. And she has these crazy little VR goggles, right? She'll have like 20 of them, which puts you right in India. Like, it's just crazy. And so she'll bring that so you can actually be immersed in the Indian culture, understanding the work that we're supporting. Any other announcements this morning? All right.
Will you rise and join us as we sing this second to last song?
If you are lonely, when you feel afraid, you're not the only, we are all the same, in need of mercy, to be forgiven and be free. It's all you've got to lean on, but thank God it's all you need. And all the people said amen. Whoa. Amen. Give thanks to the Lord, for His love never ends. And all the people said amen. If you're rich or poor, well, it don't matter. Weak or strong, you know love is what we're after. We're all broken, but we're all in this together. God knows we stumble and fall, and He so loved the world, He sent His Son to save us all. And all the people said amen. Whoa, and all the people said amen. Give thanks to the Lord, for His love never ends. And all the people said amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who are torn apart. Blessed are the persecuted and the poor in heart. Blessed are the people hungry for another star. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And all the people said amen. Whoa, and all the people said amen. Give thanks to the Lord, for His love never ends. And all the people said amen. And all the people said amen. Oh, 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 oh. And all the people said amen. Give thanks to the Lord, for His love never ends. And all the people said amen. And all the people said amen.
Before I give our parting benediction, I do want to highlight in here, we do have prayer requests. And your not perfect pastor missed a couple. Give me 1 minute here. Let's pray together. It is important that we do this. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for Jennifer Meyer in her studies and Brent Eltona as he travels. And we pray, Lord, for Justin Vanderkirk, Lord, and his struggle with cancer. Give them what they stand in need of through this, we pray in Christ's name. I hope you're doing the same through these as well. Pray for your church throughout the week. From Jude 24. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. God is joyful to present you before His presence. To the only King, God our Savior, be majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
I wonder to witness my building sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light, I saw the light. on the light. No more in darkness, no more in night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Just like a blind man, I wandered along. Worries and fears I claim for my own. And like the blind man, they can't get back inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more in darkness, no more in night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I was a fool to wander and stray. Strait is the gate and narrow the way. Now I have traded the wrong for the right. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more in darkness, no more in night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord.
I saw the light.